We got a crew now. Good morning. If you turn in your chapel Bibles, at least in the black pew Bible, it's on page 1164, is where Mark 9 is, which is where I've been assigned. You know, a lot of times when we do consecutive ministry within the Word, you get some topics you might not choose. Well, this is one that I would. This passage of Scripture should be familiar to most of us. It's in all three Gospels. And today we're focusing on Mark. But it's included in chapter 9 is the Mount of Transfiguration, which, if you've heard me speak here before, which most of you have, I've made this statement that, and I've asked my Sunday school class this question: if you could go back in time and be at, not necessarily in, but at any particular moment in time, which would you like to see? This is one of my moments. This is the one, I think maybe the first moment that I would pick. I might want to see the flood, but only from afar. but as far as the magnificence of it, the uniqueness of it, what a tremendous thing to be able to see. And it's just one of the events that's in this chapter. It's a long chapter. You know, the Bible really doesn't have any verses. You know, the verses, where the chapters and verses are, aren't necessarily inspired. And as we look at our text today, the passage, just the events that happened just before the Mount of Transfiguration, weigh greatly as to what happened going forward. But for me, we have, for instance, not only the Transfiguration, we have that the disciples questioning Jesus about Elijah. We have Jesus casting out a demon from a boy, and then the famous "I believe, help my unbelief" statement, and then we have Jesus going to Galilee and the argument about who's going to be the greatest, and on to Capernaum, and then we even have one of Jesus's statements about hell. You know, Jesus spoke twice as much about hell than he did about heaven, and he's the only one that spoke about it. A lot of, other than in Revelation, there's not that much on it, but Jesus specifically addressed this issue of judgment and the lake of fire many times. And as I asked my Sunday school class and my Trek class and even the VBS, why do you think that is? It's because he doesn't want anybody to be there. He doesn't want anybody to be there, but we'll be there by choice, our own, one way or the other. Hopefully, that won't be your choice. But today, we're here to talk about light. You know, we sang today about grace and mercy. You know, mercy is the withholding of something bad that you deserve. When you get mercy, you're deserving of something not very good, like punishment of some sort. And when you throw yourself on the mercy of the court, you're saying, "I know I deserve this punishment. Please, can you just be lenient with me?" Grace, on the other hand, is getting something good without merit. So when you get something good that you don't deserve, you're very thankful for it. And maybe the very best example of that is a birthday present. You know, every birthday, most likely, at least in this country, in our culture, you're given presents and your birth is celebrated. But reality is, you should really be giving your mother a birthday present on your birthday. However, it's a great thing to know God's grace and God's mercy, because it's like everything else about God, it's everlasting. And the same thing is true about his light. Now, if we turn with it to 1164, but if you go back a little bit before in chapter 8, Jesus, there's a couple of famous passages here, particularly, and I'm pretty sure Mark would have covered them, but it's important that we see what took place before this. And in verse 25, he says that he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everything clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, "Neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town." Now Jesus and his disciples went out of the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked them, his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You're the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And at this point, verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. I love this. Then Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him. I say I love this because it was genuine. I mean, here you have him asked about the question about who he is. And based on that question, there's no way. Peter's thinking kingdom. He's thinking the Christ the King. He's thinking this is God in the flesh. We're going to have his kingdom here. And he turned around. When he turned around, this is verse 33, and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." So when he had called the people to himself with his disciples, also he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." In chapter 9, verse 1, "And he said to them, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." You know, many, many times I've thought about this passage, and I'm in awe of it. I'm in awe of being blinded by the light. You know, light that's so bright that you have to cower away. This morning it was made out that light is revealing. It reveals everything about you, good and bad. It reveals everything. And earlier in the book of John, it says that Jesus came as the light of the world and the darkness didn't comprehend it. Well, the reality is that darkness runs from light. And Jesus is also described as the truth. Well, truth dispels all that is false. And just like light, light dispels all that is dark. And it creates a knowledge for us that we can depend on. So if you think about these men that were following Jesus, they'd seen an awful lot. They'd seen an awful lot to confirm who he is. They heard the messages. They heard the messages of authority from the temple. They saw the miracles he's performed. They saw him proclaim that he had the power to forgive sins. And on, just you get this momentum building, We sit here, we think, you know, given the amount of the story we have, we know the end before the middle. But as they were walking this road, what kept them from believing? What kept them from hiding in the upper room after his death when he promised them he would raise again? But you can understand the confusion. Jesus's followers were, of the 12 in particular, were originally followers of John the Baptist. And they were definitely looking for the Messiah. But not unlike the rest of the nation of Israel, they were hoping for the conquering king. They were tired of Rome. I mean, who wouldn't be tired of Rome? Taxes, oppression, deaths, imprisonment, you know, just all those things that just are abhorrent to any nation. No one wants someone trotting through the street, showing up their flag, even if they are letting us worship like we want to, like the Israelites would have. And even if they were, the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't mind because they still were given, pretty much control. And unfortunately for them, not unlike most atheists, they really weren't concerned about their souls. They were concerned about their wealth. They were concerned about their power. And I actually believe, and I would say from what I've seen, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees that refused to believe based on the signs that they have and based on the knowledge that they had, I would say that they were atheistic in their approach as to who God is and whether there is one. So when you see a verse like what will profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul, the Pharisees were more concerned about gaining the world because they weren't so sure that they had a soul. Certainly the Sadducees didn't believe in one. They didn't believe in the resurrection. But the way these Pharisees acted, even when the guards came with the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' resurrection, they sought to suppress the truth, which is what darkness does. Darkness tries to suppress the truth in their pride. So the question I have for all of us here is, after seeing all these things, why did Jesus only take three of his disciples, and why these three? It's a very interesting question. I never really asked it until I was reading actually through a commentary, admittedly. J. Vernon McGee believes that that these three may have been the youngest of the 12. The youngest of the 12. And I don't have to tell you from the Acts of the Apostles that these men all suffered tremendously painful deaths based on going out and proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the message and the gospel. Thousands, and millions of people's lives subsequently have been saved knowing Jesus Christ, who never saw him, but they saw him in his word, which God promised to them. He promised the Holy Spirit would give them the words. He promised the New Testament to us, for us, so that we could know him. So here you have these three men. It says this in verse 2. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, I want you to picture being these men, being terrified about what you saw, maybe saying some things that they weren't so much inappropriate. I've read somewhere that Peter might have thought that the kingdom was coming. He thought that Jesus, Moses, and Elijah needed some places to rule from, so he was going to make them tabernacles. But this account, and it may have been Peter's account, as we believe it could, should, it might, is might likely is, he basically said, I spoke, and I was scared. I just said the first thing that came to my mind, which is what Peter normally does. It's one of the things I love about Peter. It's refreshing to know that God still loved him based on his, even though he had his responses. But Peter is in this light, and he's terrified. Now, one of the interesting little trivia notes about it is I would like to know how they knew it was Elijah and Moses. They never met the men, right? Did they have name tags? Okay. Well, the reality is that most likely you got Moses and Elijah. Moses was the deliverer of the law, and of the law, and then you have Elijah the prophet. So Jesus has said when he opened the books to the in the road to Emmaus, he said the prophets speak of me. He took the gospel from the Old Testament. And when he, in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, which he never said was a parable, by the way, he said that if they don't believe the prophets, and then they're not going to, and though someone come back from the dead, that they're not going to believe in me. So you have represented, you got the prophets and the law regarded it. And then, so there's an appearance of equal status between the Messiah and the prophets. Just hold that thought for a second. But if it says in verse number 2 that he was transfigured before then. Now, the word transfigured versus changed versus looked is like a metamorphosis. It's almost like a caterpillar turning into a butterfly. And if you noted in verse 1, Jesus said to them, I say to you that there are some standing here that will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. The miracle which they're seeing could be, and is likely, the appearance of Jesus when he returns to take over the throne in Jerusalem. Not returning necessarily at the rapture, but returning to take over his kingdom, his earthly kingdom here on earth. So the implication is that the light came from within, because he changed from what his appearance, and it was like a glow, but it was so bright. It was so bright that Peter, this is his eyewitness account, he basically says, you can't make anything whiter than this. You know, he had to shade his eyes. And here it is. I always often wonder how far from the mountain you had to be to see this light. And how long was it there for? Because here they are, they're looking at it, they're terrified. Peter speaks, and what does he do? He looks up, and is only Jesus. Why do you think that was? Well, for two reasons. From my standpoint, I don't think Jesus wanted them to be afraid. I think he wanted them to see and clearly who he is and who he was and what it wasn't just what he said he is, it was who he actually is and how it's going to be when I return. But it's not going to be now. And then he also asked them, I think, kind of an unfair question thing. Don't tell anybody about this. Are you serious? You get to see a glimpse of God's glory, and you want me to be quiet? You know, everything else you've told us, going out to the other towns, we're going out to the other places, we're going to keep this. You want me to be quiet about this? And then he says in verse 9, as he said, he says, now as they came down from the mountain, and this was no short walk, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen. Now, picture this, you've looked and you've seen the glory of God. You're convinced this is, you know now by no shadow of a doubt that this is the Messiah. This is the King. This is Jesus. This is the Lord of Lords. And he says, till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept themselves, this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. I love the fact that they didn't understand what that meant. Because how could you? How could God die? You just see God, and how could God die? Now, we know, like I said, we have the story. The only way God could really die was to put on humanity and have a perfect human body become our sacrifice. And that's God's grace and mercy at the same time for each one of us. But here they had to keep quiet. And unlike a lot of other times, it appears, even from all the other two Gospels that this story is in, that they actually kept quiet about this. Except for the fact, I think they had to be a little excited about what was going on before. So I think, well, they put aside out of their confusion what being risen from the dead is and what he was talking about. They were excited because it was clear the kingdom was coming soon, at least in their eyes. Because if you look back in chapter 8, this is only the very beginning of when he started telling the disciples about his impending death and resurrection. I mean, it's great to hear about the resurrection, but what about how can you die? I don't want you to go, which is what Peter did when when Jesus rebuked him. He said, "You can't, this no. Come over here a second." You know, and it's like, it's almost like, you can't, this can't be. I could see the argument starting because I could see Peter being very demonstrative. I don't think Peter was like, well, you know, Jesus, I don't think this is right. I could see him, no, you can't do this. You can't leave. How can this be? So Jesus shows him. And he shows him, you know what? Just like Job, my ways aren't your ways all the time. And don't think you can figure me out. But know this. I'm with you all the time. And as I think they could still grasp the eternality of this and the promise of this and the greatness of God. But it was difficult for them to grasp the humanness and his willingness to die, not only to die as well. So they're on the way down the mountain. They get down and they asked him, this is verse 11, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answers these questions in verses 12. He says this in verse 13, in verse 12, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them. So in the middle of his teaching, in the middle of answering the questions, all of a sudden, Jesus is seen. And naturally, because of the miracles that he performed, people start being drawn to him. And why is that? Well, he took only three guys up. He left his other nine to deal with the crowds. Because they weren't sitting still, as we're going to find out. Because we come up to a point where there's a young man who's possessed with a demon. And they were charged. They could exorcise demons. They had the power to do that given them by God. But it wasn't working this time. But here's where we start. And it says here in verse 14, he came to the disciples. He saw a great multitude around them and the scribes disputing with them. Now, there's a surprise. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeting him. So, the stars come, all the people we've heard about. These are his followers, but this is Jesus. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit, and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they could not cast it out, but they could not. And he answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." So despite the fact that Jesus has revealed himself to be God incarnate, and he shows us he's going to be when he returns to be here, the king on earth, he's still a compassionate man who looks around him and sees the suffering of the people. This particular suffering didn't matter as far as salvation goes and his message, but he's got compassion on this man. And so they brought him to Jesus, and he sees what was going on. He sees an evidence of this spirit. And so he asks the Father in verse 23, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire, into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." This man was just looking for relief. Just not for this to happen again. Forget about restoring him to confidence about it. And then Jesus says to him, it's a tough saying. "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And I love his response. He says, because it's immediately. Because I don't think this would be something you'd be thinking of. In all his despair, he just saw his son in front of an entire crowd being taken, manipulated, and beaten, so to speak, by this spirit. And he cries out and he says in his tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." In other words, don't make it based on me. Don't make it based on me. I believe in you. I'm not so sure if my belief is enough. And I don't know, he doesn't say that. I may be, not correct in adding that, but I got to think that's how he was feeling. He was just looking for relief. He was looking for relief from despair. And it says here that when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you to come out of him and enter him no more." The spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead. So that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" I got a question. Do you think he was dead? Or did he just pass out? It doesn't say. It doesn't matter. Because the Lord could take care of either situation. Certainly you could figure that physically he'd be exhausted for whatever, from the spirit, what was doing to him. But Jesus lifted him up. He didn't wait. He didn't wait too long. So Jesus answered him, "This kind could come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Now, I'm not normally one who picks at texts, but of course, according to the commentaries, the "and fasting" was actually added to some other codexes or manuscripts of the New Testament. And so the fasting, they think, might have been added by tradition, but prayer was the emphasis, and that they hadn't really prayed. They figured that God gave me the ability to do this. I can take care of this, and really hadn't gone to God I don't need to re-energize, but just gone to God and been in his spirit to take care of this. But the thing that struck me about this one is, I think it was a genuine curiosity, but it doesn't, Jesus leaves it there, because there was nothing else to be said. They needed to pray more about these things to make sure that they were in God's will and doing what he was doing, and they were empowered to as well. So they leave there and they go to Galilee. Now, Jesus spent most of his time in Galilee. He did go back and forth to Judea, but most of his time was actually in Galilee, which is where Nazareth was. But it says here in verse 30 that he did not want anyone to know it. So it's kind of like a covert mission. Maybe they traveled at night, which most people didn't do. And then he said, for he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. After he is killed, he will rise the third day. And then, but they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Have you ever been in that position? You ever been in a class, and the teacher goes, any questions? And like what he just said was like, whew. You know, and if I raise my hand and ask a question, he's going to know I have no clue or wasn't listening or fell asleep or just, you know. But by this time, now this is the third time for Peter, James, and John that they've heard this. The other disciples, if you're just going to go by numbers of times, according to Mark's gospel, it's twice. But Jesus didn't really explain it either way, and they're still afraid to ask him, what is this? And I don't think they wanted to know, because they just couldn't see it, and they didn't want to see it. You could argue that Peter, James, and John were blinded by the light, that they just couldn't comprehend that. And so then he comes to Capernaum. He's on his way to Capernaum, which is, as they go through Galilee, I got to believe when it says they didn't understand him, I got to believe that between the disciples, they were having discussions about what he said. And that eventually, because of their hope being for the kingdom and them to be part of it, it got them to this place. It says here, then he came to Capernaum in verse 33, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent on the road. They kept silent, for on the road, they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Now, it's not a short walk. These men didn't hop in a car and hop in, and maybe only four were in one car and three were in another. They were walking, and on the road, you know, there wasn't traffic noise. There wasn't car noise. So if you're having conversations, they're going to be heard, or at least bits and pieces, bits and pieces. And, you know, part of this is James and John, the sons of thunder. I don't think they talked very quietly. And certainly Peter probably didn't. I could just see every once in a while Peter saying, no, it's going to be me. It's going to be me. And they were looking to see who was going to be on the right hand of the. They're just picturing how everything was going to work out in the kingdom. And they were so excited to be part of it, so excited to be part of the 12. They were imagining themselves at the right hand, the left hand, in charge of the captain of the guard, whatever you wanted it to be. It was excitement in there. But for some reason, they knew as soon as Jesus asked them, it says they kept silent. So he sat down and he called the 12 over. He said, all right, listen. This is in verse 35. If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Then he took a little child and he set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. There's always that servant. And whether it's healing the sick, feeding the 5 and 15,000, there's always that compassion amongst Jesus. And he takes the small child who is not valued as much as when he'll be an adult by their culture at the time. And he says, whatever you do for him, you do for him, that is more important than being in a great. That will establish your position. Your desire shouldn't be for the position. The position will establish you. And so Mark leaves us there. So the disciples are humbled. They're humbled in their exposure for their desire for greatness. And they are silent about it, embarrassed about it. That's why they kept silent. And as they approach, they've heard something in Capernaum. In verse 38, it says, now John answered him, saying, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name. And we forbade him because he does not follow us. Wait a minute. You're not with us. You can't be casting out demons. That's really our job. That's kind of what he's saying. And Jesus rebukes him in a soft way. He says, don't forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name, which is key, can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than have two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. You know, there's a lot of people, even within the church, that believe different things about hell. But most of them, those that are not consistent with what Jesus taught about it, of course, would be in error. That's what truth does. Truth excludes that which is false. But a fire that won't be quenched is not incineration and it's over. And later on, it says in verse 44, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, and if your foot, it's better for you to go in there limping than to go get into heaven limping than to be in that place apart from God. So when we take a look at what Jesus is saying for us here, it's an important thing for us to know how not to get there. And which is why Jesus in his compassion went around preaching and teaching, telling people who he was. It's why you can see in the book of John, where it says there's so many things that the Lord did that if he wrote them all down, there's no room. You couldn't carry the book. But these we write so that you may know life and have life in his name. I may paraphrase that, but the point here is that the purpose of these items that the Holy Spirit reminded the disciples and the apostles of were written so that we could know. Just like in John 14, it doesn't say, I go to prepare a place for you if after you trust me and you behave. It says, because I know that you may know. And this is the truth. And he says, I am the truth. And the truth is that I am God incarnate. The truth is that my love is eternal. And the truth is that my grace is for all. And the truth is my mercy is for all. And the truth is it's going to cost me. But I'm willing to pay the price. And the only way I can pay the price is to be who I am and to be there for you. So Jesus is talking. He heals somebody who's got a demon. He's cast out demons before. This is, if in fact it's a consecutive event, it's telling to the people who are in Capernaum. But also, remember, he's teaching the disciples at the same time about his love, his caring, and why it's there. You know, at the very end of the chapter, in verse 49, there's a very interesting verse. It says, for everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Verse 50, salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. You know, both fire and salt are purification agents. You know, fire does it by burning away the fat and the impurities. And anybody who grills here knows that. The thing is, salt's something that penetrates. And it burns out the corruption, if you will, and stays the spread of the iniquities. Back then, there was no refrigerators. So they used an awful lot of salt in preserving what meats they had prepared. That's how you got pastrami and corned beef. But the salt itself is the agent for the purification. It starts from outside, but it works from within. And that is an incredibly good picture, not only of the light that Jesus showed at his transfiguration, because the light was from within, and he was a different being than just the man they had seen. But for us, our righteousness is his, given to us by his death and resurrection. And if we, in fact, are being sanctified, we're being sanctified like the salt, and it's keeping out the corruption, and it keeps that corruption from growing. And if we have that salt, then our light will be such that when we speak on behalf of the Lord, that people will listen. You may be only someone who's telling someone a little about Jesus, maybe just introducing them to him. But the way you go about things is your light. The way you talk and how you talk and what compassion you show, that's your light. The question for you, for each of us, is, did you need that transfiguration to see that? Would God have taken you up to the top of that mountain to confirm that? Because he knows he has great things in store for you. And the answer is yes. They were the youngest. These men were going to be asked to do amazingly difficult things. They were all going to give their lives for the sake of those knowing Jesus Christ and knowing him in a personal way, like they did. Maybe they didn't start writing it until they got a little older. But one of my favorite passages of scripture is 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter was getting old, and he writes this. It says, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always. This is verse 12 of these things. Though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, and as long as I am in this tent, that's his body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder for these things after my decease. So what is he reminding them of? That great moment for him. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard his voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And Peter, it's no surprise to me that he was pointing back to this incident. How could that not permanently mark him for the rest of his life in his memory? You know, we're prone to remember negative things. And certainly this is after the resurrection that he's writing this, and he knows Jesus is alive. He's not concerned about the stories about him being killed. But he's concerned about everybody else knowing it and to hold on. So that light that he was given is something that he's passing on to each one of us. And fortunately for us, it's not depending on Peter's efforts. It's depending on the Holy Spirit to indwell us, just like the salt to keep us pure, to sanctify us and make us ready in his righteousness. So when we look to the light of the Mount of Transfiguration, may we just recognize that it's God's light and it's for each one of us. He may have only taken three. He left nine there. But he wants each one of us to know, to be assured, to step out, to know about his compassion, to know about his love, to know that everyone matters, even the little child, and that there's no greater part in this kingdom than to be his servant and to do what he wants you to do. And the question I have, you know, Mark 9, there's a lot of things here pointing forward for the future in this book, but this is a personal thing. You just don't select 3 out of 12 for no reason. Maybe we'll find out what that reason was. But I think for each one of us, certainly for the 3, these men were great lights, as were the other 9. But that reflection of the light that they saw had to be an awesome thing etched in their memory from that point on, just like all the other things that the disciples saw. But this was a unique place. It's a unique place for me from a curiosity standpoint. Because it's not something that we will experience until we see him as he is. So as we look to this passage, this Mark 9, we do not forget all the parts in it, including the warnings about hell, because that's where people who don't trust in Jesus are going, apart, because they'll be apart from God. And he's given each of us a way. That's the grace. And the mercy is what he gave to make it a way. So let's just, as we look to the Lord, maybe just hold on to these things and know that we are in the light. Those who trust in Jesus have the light within and to let it shine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to gather together to look at this great passage. We're thankful for you preserving this word in three of the 4 gospels that we have. And we're so thankful for these men who turn to you. We're thankful first to you for reaching them, but also to showing them a glimpse of your glory, to ensure that there would be no mistaking as to who you were after a conversation which may not have been so sure. But as we looked at these things and as they saw the things that happened to you, it just confirmed that who you are. And that we may know, that we're not in and out of grace, that your grace is sufficient, your mercy is sufficient, your love is sufficient, and it's all eternal. And that we someday will meet you. In Jesus' name, amen.